word study of different passages, but I come to find out that there's nothing really more fascinating than communion. The Lord's table is a huge blessing and a huge teaching time and a huge reminder time for us. How many here remember everything you've been taught? It's like Lynn's heard me say this so much that it's not even funny at work, but I said, Lynn, if it's more than 2 days old, just start over, buddy. Just pretend I don't know anything, because my mind just erases after 2 days, I think. We as believers need to be reminded of the old story, like we just sang. We get so caught up in today that we forget the big picture. That's one major reason for reading through your Bible. It keeps you in the big picture as well as your day. And the communion is the same way. We get into where it's a ritual. It's something that we do because we're supposed to do it, but we forget why, and we got to hurry anyway because there's a football game on or something. Okay? And I honestly think a lot of churches miss out on the blessing of communion. So we're going to look at it again today. This is not new information for you if you've been around me at all. But when I started studying communion, I was shocked, because we would usually go to, this is my body which is broken for you, do this in remembrance of me, hurry up, eat the cracker, you know, this little tiny, tiny piece of cracker. And then this is a cup of the New Testament, my blood. As often as you drink this cup, you show the Lord's death till He comes. And then you drink it, and it's like, okay, we did what God wanted us to do. We've obeyed. Let's sing that last hymn. Usually it was always the same hymn, I think, too. And then we go home. You know, glad that's over. So we have to do it again. And it has just the opposite effect. If you start studying the text there, some groups observe communion every week. Now, I'm not necessarily promoting that, but they understand that everything that we are in Christ Jesus can be launched from the communion service. Okay, it's not ritual at that point. It's understanding that Christ is the center of everything we do, and everything stems from that. Every teaching, whether it's Christ is Creator, Christ is the sovereign master who will return to judge, all of it's tied up in His death and resurrection. And there is, in every way, personal application that comes from it. It's not some stale thing that you hang on your shelf and take it down and rub it every month or every quarter or every year, depending on what kind of church you are or what your constitution requires. It's something that's intended to keep you warm for the Lord on an ongoing basis. So if you ever have communion and it's boring, you're missing something. Okay? That's not what God intended. So we're just looking at this text again. It's a different kind of outline. The text is on the left side. Your notes are on the right side. And it's kind of like, if I were studying, this is somewhat how I would do it. You know, I've listed the things on the right just so you could see what's there. But we're just going to go through them. If you've been around, this isn't new, but we need to be reminded of it. It may be new to you as well. So, all right, let's just pray again. Lord, bless our study. Lord, we want to know You, and if the Word is boring to us, we're missing something. Lord, if our Christian walk is boring, we're missing something. And Lord, we ask, Lord, that You would help us to see Your intent of the Lord's table, of communion, and all that is involved and all that it's meant to remind us of this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, I'm not sure when it will be up, but we ordered another whiteboard. Lynn did. It'll be up here. So we'll maybe have a little better visibility as soon as possibly next week. So thanks, Lynn, for that. And that way you don't break your neck looking that way or whatever, too. So. Okay, let's start out on the whiteboard. I'm going to write some stuff down on the left side. And then in the second session, before we have the bread and the juice, we're going to just pick your brain a little bit, okay? based upon what we talked about in the first session. So, number one here, there's a repeating phrase. I guess I'm going to read through the whole thing first. Let me read through the whole passage first before we start filling out our notes, okay? I'll finish this. Starting at the top of your notes on the left-hand side, I'll read down to the end. Paul says this, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you've come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." Now the repeating phrase. What you have here is a repeating phrase. Somebody shout it out for me. Right. Come together. We're going to talk more about that in the second session more. But it's when you come together, right? And it's listed five times there on the right-hand side, just underneath that. Since you come together, you might want to underline each of those in that right-hand side. I've got them underlined on the left-hand side for you. Okay? When you come together, not for the better but for the worse. That's in verse 17. Verse 18, when you come together as a church. What's another word for church? Assembly, not building, right? It's the people. When you assemble together as a church, as an assembly, when you come together in one place, when you come together to eat, when you come together, lest you come together for judgment, it says here. Okay? So the repeating phrase is come together. And what I want you to understand here is that this is understood as our obligation as believers. It is not only a privilege, it is a requirement of God to assemble together. He doesn't say, if you come together. Does that make sense? That's something that early on, when I was in the pastorate, my whole view of church changed. I didn't join a church like it was a club, and then people join the health clubs. And you attend whenever you feel it'll do you benefit. It's just the opposite. You're saved, and therefore God's placed you in this family of God, and therefore you assemble because you're part of that family. There's a built-in obligation or necessity to come together. Paul never says, quit coming together. If you're not going to do it right, you quit coming. He never says that. He never approaches church in that way. He never says, you know, if you don't feel like it, you don't come. He says, when you come together. And the idea is, coming together, isn't it great? Because all these perfect people come together and everything works out well all the time, right? Amen? Isn't that fantastic how it works out? He's saying, Kevin, it never works that way. In fact, I know there's not some perfect people here because I'm one of them. You know, and I'm glad you let imperfect people come because I wouldn't be able to come if you didn't, kind of thing, okay? I think we're all sinful and all that. And what it does is it brings us together and it makes us work things out. That's part of the process of God. Okay, you'll see this in the next point here. But we are to be coming together. A church is an assembly. What does an assembly do? Yeah, they come together. They assemble. Okay, the church is an assembly. And a great amount of what a church does requires that assembly. Okay, ministering to one another, even eating together. Did you catch that? All of that is part of getting together. And church, by definition, is not a place, but it certainly involves meeting together in a place. Isn't it in Hebrews, we've probably heard this ever since we were growing up, but do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. Right? Turn over to that, will you? Because that's in the middle of a sentence. To me, this reflects, if you read the Bible, you'll start seeing things in context rather than the little verses that get thrown around, okay? Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. Let's just back up to get the full sentence here. Help me. Somebody read the first six words out loud together. Loudly. Hebrews 10:24. Go ahead, Annie. Okay, did you catch that? When you think about the assembly, most people think about what do I get out of it? Right? They approach church like they would a product. Right? What do I get out of this? What is the emphasis, and it isn't that you don't get benefit, but what's the emphasis of coming to church? Yeah, but what's the first part? You're considering one another. Why do you come to church? Absolutely, for others. And let us consider one another. If you start with verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, it's like somebody telling you what you're supposed to do, but missing the point of why. Oh, I come because I have to. No, you come because you're considering other people. That's why you come to church. It's not what you get out of it. It's what you get put into it. You're here for other people. And it changes your perspective. It changes your motivation because guess what? What if you don't get anything out of the day? Is it still a success potentially? Yeah, because you are here for what? Other people. Let us consider one another. People that don't go to church are inconsiderate. From a biblical perspective, they're not thinking of other people, they're thinking only of themselves. Okay? And a lot of churches are driven by consumerism. They just come because of what they get out of it, and they miss the point that they're there for others. Now, Annie read the whole verse, and let us consider one another. Why? Why does it say that? In order, for the purpose of stirring up what? Love and good works. Okay? What does that imply? There's a lot there. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. There's a lot that can be said here. But do you have a job when you show up? What is it? Pardon me? Showing up is part of the job. But let me tell you, I've never had anybody pay me to show up at a job. Anybody? If you find one out, let me know, because I'd love to apply. just show up. What's our job? To stir up love and good works with other people. So that implies that when you get here, you got something to do, and that involves interaction. Okay, it's not a formal position. It's an ongoing interaction with people to encourage them. What does that imply? That I'm going to steal a phrase from the Army from way back. When I joined the Army, it was because you could be all you could be. There's an implication here that if you don't assemble together for in this manner, you will not love as you ought. And you will not serve as you ought. Do you catch that? You need to assemble together in order to stir up one another to love and good works. Okay? So what's the benefit then too? I mean, I'm coming for other people. What are the other people coming for? Other people, yeah. Which I happen to be one of them, you know? Okay, so, but you come for others. You don't come for what you get out of it. You come for what you put into it. That's a big, huge part of that, okay? So, let me read it again. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but what? What's the opposite of forsaking assembly? In verse 25 now. Not forsaking, but exhorting, right? Oh, I thought attending was my job. Okay. It's an active involvement with other people when you show up, right? Stirring one another to love and good works. Not forsaking, but what? Exhorting one another. What? To love and good works. Okay, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So you see this here. The church is all about coming together. It's not choosing not to come together. That's not the option. You cease being a church when you cease assembling, and every one of us is part of that. And we need that. We cannot be all that we can be in the Lord Jesus Christ apart from assembling together in an active one another involvement way. All right? So come together is the repeating phrase here. And Paul assumes that about the church. He assumes that that is taking place when you come together, when you come together to eat, when you come together. The church is an assembly group. That's what the church means. So that's the repeating phrase. He's talking about coming together as a body. Number two now. Here, I don't have them numbered, I guess, but it's interesting, but Paul lists, there's a list of troubles. Okay? Was Corinth a perfect church? What do you mean? It's in the Bible. I mean, Corinthians is in here, you know? It's got to be perfect, because what do we aim for? What was going on in Corinth? They have what? Troubles? Yep. What's the first one there is divisions. There's heresies and schisms. Those are both Greek words, by the way. there's a lot of Greek, you know, without even being aware of it. They have divisions. Let's back up to 1 Corinthians 1. What else about Corinth? There was sin in Corinth even. You remember? It's not even... it's reported among you that a man has his father's wife? Hello? You mean that? Turn to chapter... 1 verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Does that sound like factions to you? They're choosing sides. The only problem is, they're on the same team. And that they're choosing sides. Okay, verse 13. Paul says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? You know, Paul didn't even want fans. Because he said, No. I'm maybe the president of the fan club, but I'm not the object of your attention. Jesus is. I didn't die for you. You weren't baptized in my name. Verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the house of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. And he goes on to say that God chooses the foolish things to confound the wise. But here they are arguing. They're picking sides. And again, through all of the things that Paul addresses, 1 Corinthians is just a list of different things that they're doing. Okay, the immorality and all that. What does Paul say at the very beginning of Corinthians? Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God at Corinth. He's writing to a church that's full of troubles. Is it still a church? Yes. Now, does that discourage you or encourage you? Yeah, why would it encourage you? Because you know what? You know what a normal church is? A church with troubles. You know what a normal family is? I mean, I wouldn't know. I've read about it. You know, families have troubles. Okay? You know what a normal car is, a business? Go on the list. We have the expectation that everything runs perfectly. What are you reading, if that's the case? Okay, there's troubles. That doesn't authenticate the troubles. That doesn't make them right. It's to help us understand that, you know what? When there's troubles, that's normal. That's okay. It's part of life, and God wants to take us where we're at and move us to where we need to be, and that's a process. That's a time-consuming process. Paul still, notice, in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 1, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. I mean, he's identifying the Corinthians who put up with sin, who argue and fight with each other, picking sides when they're on the same team, and he says, let's deal with this, but he doesn't say let's stop. Okay? Let's not do this anymore. He continues to address them as saints of God, the church of God, those that are called to be sanctified by God. And he calls them brethren. So it's brothers with trouble, and he's willing to deal with the hard stuff to get through with that. That's part of what it's all about. So there's a list of troubles. I have a list here in your notes. Divisions and factions, those seem to be the same thing. Verse 20, when you come together to eat, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. What's he talking about there? I mean, they're choosing sides. We got that. What else? When you come together to eat, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Why? Because when you come together, it says in the following, if you look in the left side, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Verse 21, for in eating, each one takes what? His own supper ahead of others. Does that sound like what the Lord would do? Does that sound like what the Lord did? So what's the issue? What's another issue? We have factions. We have divisions. We're picking sides, even though we're on the same team. Lack of consideration for others. What's another way you could say it? That's a good word. Let's look for another one. How would we say it in a negative way? Selfishness. Anyone here fight with selfishness? You've read about it? Too? Okay. Selfishness. People come and, again, what makes a church? Let us consider one another in order to stir up to love and good works. Right? What were they coming for? They get together. They come together, and in part was to eat. Whether they did that every time they came together or not, we don't know. But Jesus did the Lord's table in conjunction with the meal. So they might have done that at least with the Lord's table. But they come together to eat. But what's the problem? They came to eat. They came to fill their own bellies. Now, is that why we come? We come for others, which should be reflected even in the way we stand in line for food. Okay, now that might sound so simplified that you might think it sounds sacrilegious, but it's absolutely where Paul's going with this. We are to consider others before ourselves. Why? Because that is Christ. That's exactly what he did. He did not consider being equal with God something to be held on to, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a man, dying on the cross like a criminal. That isn't selfishness, is it? That isn't reflected in going before others in line or whatever. Okay, that's not reflected in all in that way. So you have that. It's not to take the Lord's Supper. Verse 21, one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. You have total selfishness and you have total rejection of the care and consideration of others. Okay? That is not Christ in any way, shape, or form. Now, do you understand how communion reflects not only some ritual that we go through, but it's intended to affect our attitudes toward one another? It's intended to keep us being the church, not just being, you know, having our name in the pot, yeah, I'm part of the church. No, we're actively performing as the church as we care for one another. And this, I don't know about you, but I wake up selfish every morning. Anyone here? I have to be brought back to the truth of God every day and say, Kevin, you know what? Guess what? Just a new revelation every day. You're not the center of the universe. You're not even the center of anything, frankly. And you're here for other people. Okay? And you have to keep being brought back to that. And God did that as far as communion and say, you know what? There's a group of people that you aren't the center of either, but you are an essential component of that you need to work and minister to and with and for. Okay? There'll be troubles. And it's like, are troubles a reason to bail out of anything? Even if you stayed in bed, you won't avoid trouble. Have you noticed that? Because the place falls down, the kids get hungry, you know, something needs shoveled outside again. You know, all of that. You can't avoid it. It's part of life. What makes a church a Christian church? What makes a family a Christian family? It's that they work to grow in the Lord and they work to resolve problems biblically. That's what makes them a Christian church. That's what makes them a Christian family. It doesn't, the word perfection wasn't in my definition. Did you catch that at all? Why? Because we're still imperfect people, right? We're still in that process. The next one here. The repeating phrase, the list of troubles. Here's Jesus' example. Now, Paul goes back to this, okay? Because he's pointing back. Jesus institutes this the night he was betrayed, okay? Paul is applying it to the Corinthians. He's saying, you're missing the point. It's not a meal for a meal's sake. It's a meal to remind you of what Christ did and what we are to be because of what Christ did, okay? Look at this here. Here's a list of things that come down as far as Jesus' example. notice here, on the same night, and I want you to underline this, in which he was betrayed. That is like, when I came across that, it was like the total clincher. I mean, like, to me it was, at first growing up, it was just another phrase in the sentence, and hurry up and let's get the crackers and juice going here. And it just didn't catch me. Because it was missing the point, it wasn't really what was emphasized. But again, in context, it says, when you come together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper, because when you come, you eat in front of other people, and one is hungry and the other is full, which means you're not even considering it. But notice, when Christ instituted this remembrance meal, it was in the night he was what? Betrayed. It was like worst case scenario. We aren't treated well. People that we love are going to hurt us. And that's when he does this. It's the most unexpected statement. He did this in the night he was betrayed by those closest to him, and he still cared for them instead of him. Anyone here? Okay, I'm going to do something nice for you, and you start doing mean things to me. Or maybe you can turn it around. You know, let's flip it around. You're going to do something nice for me, and I start doing mean things to you. And it's like, well, you know, he's imperfect. We know that. You know, we can document that. But then I keep going, and then you find out that the evening that you're going to do something really special for me, that I've betrayed you, or I'm going to. What do you do? All right, there's only so much here, right? Christ was going to, by the way, going to die for these men. And they're going to betray him. Peter's going to deny him three times, right? Judas is going to run and betray him. And everyone else, except I think John, runs away. Jesus knew this was going to happen. On the same night in which he was betrayed. How's that for considering other people? And it says, when you put yourself in a simple scenario as eating without considering other people, you are missing the entire essence of what Jesus did for us. On that tiny, small, microcosm scale, that there's Jesus, and he's giving his life on the night he was betrayed. And by the way, we've taught another time, what else happened on the night he was betrayed? Do you recall? He washed their feet. John 13, that was the same night. He washed their feet, and then they ate the meal. He washed the feet of Peter, whom he knew would betray him. He washed all the feet of the men whom he knew would run away, and he washed the feet of Judas. That's love. That's considered. To stir up one another, to love and good works. That's what you're... Anyone here? When you're around people that get on your nerves, and I'm not saying that in any kind of facetious way, when you get two people together, that's bound to happen sooner or later, right? So something doesn't... You got a little different sheet of music you're on, the way you look at things or the way you like things or whatever. Doesn't that make you have to love them? Really? Don't you think that? Isn't that what marriage is based upon? Is sacrificial love? It's not because of them, but in spite of them that you love them? That's a sacrificial love. It's not an earned love. Right? Doesn't that even prompt you to love people? Right? But then to know what Christ did. On the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. That's Jesus' example. That's the point of this. It's, you know what? We're here, and guess what? There's trouble. I'm not saying we have trouble. But I'm saying, Paul is saying, we're here, there's trouble, and guess what? Jesus had trouble too, and look how he responded. He wasn't choosing sides. He washed the feet of the one who sold him. Verse 24, he'd given thanks. You know, Jesus, I mean, what a pattern to follow. And then same night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, Jesus was still following God the Father in every way. Lord, thank you for this food. You know? I mean, and then the night he was going to be betrayed, he was going to be put to death. He's not ignoring God as his son. Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. The word broken may or may not be there. It depends on what text you're in. But Christ, they didn't break his body, remember? They did pierce his side. But was it Luke or John, the word broken isn't there. It literally, this is my body which is for you. He gave himself for us. Very accurate concept there, okay? But this is my body which is for you. You might want to circle that phrase. The whole idea that he sacrificed himself for others. And again, take that back to even the mundane idea of standing in line for food. And I honestly believe Jesus wouldn't be in the front of the line when you're hungry. Because he was willing to die for you. And that's our attitude. That's our mentality as we care for one another. Do this in remembrance of me. It's not just, hey, disciples, we're going to do this here. We're going to have this thing, crackers and chips thing, or crackers and juice thing, and I just want you to do it. It won't make any sense, but you just do it ever so often anyway because we'll just do that. He goes, no, do this in remembrance of me. This is intended to remind us of multiple facets of what Jesus did. His sinlessness, his sacrifice, his selflessness, all is connected to communion. Okay? This cup is the new covenant in my blood. The bread represents his body, right? His selfless sacrificial body that he gave for us. And that's not only salvation, and that's the core of it. He was the Lamb of God, which was slain from the foundation of the world to give himself to pay the penalty for our sin. But he also liberated us to walk in newness of life because of his body. Okay? It wasn't just salvation to keep us from hell. It was salvation to let us walk with God. That's what salvation is all about. And then, this is cup is the new covenant in my blood. The cup, and I don't know why, but at least it was my thick head. I didn't get it. It's like I always thought the cup represented his blood. And it doesn't. It represents the new covenant that comes from his blood. Isn't that what it says here? This cup is the new covenant in my blood or by my blood. It's what Jesus secured because of his death. It's not the payment here. It's the result of his payment, this cup. You know, the body is his payment. This is what he paid. This is the cost that he offered up. But the cup is not to represent, oh, there's his body and there's his blood, and somehow we get some mysterious feeling about that. No, the cup reminds us of what he obtained for us through that. And by the way, if that is not a starting point for any blessing that you can think of, everything ties in here to everything that we have. Whether it's eternal salvation, whether it's being able to approach God in prayer, whether it's eternal family that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, the family of God, and over and over and over. Anyone here have the Holy Spirit living within them? That's part of the new covenant. All of those things are tied into that. That's why the New Testament, you have the Old Testament and the New Testament. Another word for testament is covenant or new, you know, so Old Testament, New. The New Testament is an explanation of the new covenant. All of the things that Jesus Christ accomplished through his payment, okay? And again, it's like, wow, he did this for us so that we might benefit. And now all of a sudden, okay, let that ripple back. I'm supposed to live in a way that benefits you and vice versa, right? Our love and good works idea that we go back to. Verse 25, this do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Again, it's to bring us back to the center. Are you the center of Christianity? No, am I? No, what's it intended to do? It's to bring us back to our Savior and Lord and Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it shouldn't ultimately leave us thinking about grape juice or crackers. It should be think or whatever, or the long service. It should be reminding us of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Bringing us back to our Savior. Verse 26, for as often as you eat and drink. I don't know. I've wrestled with this. But it might be that every time believers got together, they did this. It might not have been formal. It might have been a formal little thing that they attached every time they went over to somebody's house and ate. I mean, Jesus seemed to connect it to, anyone here like eating and drinking? Anyone here practice that regularly? Okay. I'm not so sure Jesus didn't tie this in that way, because it is intended to remind us all of the time. I mean, there's a formal thing that we do here together as an assembly that reminds us, but it's almost like he connects it to one of the most routine things of life that should be prompting us, right? I just had some homemade bread yesterday. Real butter too, Marv. Sorry, it's good. But even those things are to remind us of that. In fact, the very previous chapter, Paul addresses the idea of eating and drinking. And it says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Right? I mean, even those routine tasks that we probably do several times a day, maybe those are even intended to remind us of Christ in that way. On purpose. Verse 26, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. What is communion? Communion is a look forward, not just a look back. It's not just looking at what Christ did on the cross. It has to do with what we're doing now, and it also has to do with what's going to happen until He comes. It's a reminding us that the Lord is coming back. Things are not going to stay the same. You know? The things might look pretty bleak in the news, but you know what? It's not over. The Lord Jesus is coming back, and He will take His rightful place as ruler of the earth, Son of David, ruler of the universe. So that's Jesus' example. Again, it's to remind us, Jesus returning, that there will be a judgment, there will be an accountability for us toward Him as well, right? We'll give an answer of every idle word, the Bible says. The Bible says that we'll give an accountability for what's done in our bodies, whether good or bad, the Bible says. Now, we're not saved by that. We're saved because of what Jesus did on the cross. But we'll be rewarded for it. That's also in 1 Corinthians 2. He brings up the judgment seat or the bema seat of Christ. Right? We're doing this. Why do we do what we do? Why are we here instead of watching television at home? You know why? Because there's something more than this life. There's reward. There's eternity, and that's what we're thinking about. Okay? Makes all the difference. Now we have repeating phrases come together, the list of troubles, factions or divisions, there's selfishness, Jesus' example, which is completely not any of that. There's one problem. Now, I'm not saying there's only one problem, but Paul identifies one problem. I used to have the problem, but it's not the problem. It's one of their problems, okay, that he addresses. Okay? One problem. Verse 27, 28, 29, and 30, it says, "For therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord," and notice this, I have it underlined in the right side there, "in an unworthy manner, is guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Now let me ask you this. What does that mean? It also goes on to say, if you do it in an unworthy manner, you eat and drink judgment to yourself. What does that mean? Do you lose your salvation? It says you're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Kind of agitating that, right? You know, working that up. What does it mean to partake in an unworthy manner? Now, you have to take it in context. Growing up, and I think a lot of people still hold on to this, they practice this, but they say you have to confess all your sins before you partake of the bread and the juice. Is that logical? Is that biblical? What if you had communion, like we try to have it once a month? We don't always have it once a month. What do you have once a month? And you confess all your sins every 30 days? How's that working for you? How about some churches do it every quarter? I've been in churches where you have communion every quarter. So you confess all your sins then? You know, save them up. We keep a longer list. And I imagine some people start bringing wheelbarrows. What about some churches literally have it once a year? So then you just, is it more of a Catholic perspective where you come in churches where you confess your sins? Is that what church is for? Is that how you address your sins? When are you supposed to confess your sin?
Daily.
At that moment. Not even daily, right? Now, deal with it as quickly as you can. It's an ongoing thing. Anyone here wrestle with sin at all? Okay, no raise of hands. Okay, you know, no, some of you did. I do. Every day. It's an ongoing process. If we are confessing our sins, He's faithful and just to be forgiving us our sins and to be cleansing us from all unrighteousness. That's a lifestyle. God is revealing sin. He convicts us of sin and we confess it and move on. We don't wait for communion. What's the issue here? He says, when you come together to eat, it's not to eat the Lord's table. For when you come together, one is hungry, the other is full, or the other is drunk, you know, oh, too much. Okay? And then it goes on to say, no, Christ isn't like that. That wasn't the way it is. If you eat in an unworthy manner, you're guilty in the body and blood of the Lord. Let's jump to verse 29 says, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. Now, it doesn't say eats and drinks unworthily. It's how you eat. And he's already addressed it. The whole issue has to do with relating to other people. What's the unworthy manner? Right, not considering one another. It says not discerning the Lord's body. Now, some people think, as a kid, it was like somehow communion, I had to picture Jesus on a cross. By the way, is he on a cross? No. He's risen again. The payment's over with. But I had to picture and somehow feel bad. And I don't know if someone taught me that or if that's just the way I kind of gathered that I just had to feel bad about all that, you know, somehow get some kind of sense of guilt or whatever. And that was communion. And it's like, that's not, no. The new covenant is good news. Christ's payment is good news. We're not looking at that in and of itself. We're looking at the full picture. But it says in an unworthy manner. It's not considering other people. If you are participating in this meal and not thinking about other people, you're missing the point and you're doing it in an unworthy manner. It's how you do it. And again, this is for a full meal, but what's the ultimate point? It's thinking of other people. Not discerning the Lord's body. Now, you've heard all this before, but 1 Corinthians 10, if you read 1 Corinthians in context, it talks about communion. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, and I'm going to pick up, it's in the middle of a whole chapter. I'm not going to address that. But therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to you as wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing. What does that sound like? Communion, right? He's actually going to say that word. Which we bless. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break. Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Help me out here. Are we talking about communion? Yes. Okay. That's all I'm talking about here. Verse 17. For we being many are one. What? Bread. One body. Okay, so the concept here is, who is Paul referring to as the body? Is he talking about Jesus' body on the cross? He's talking about the body as in the church. You following? That's exactly what he's talking about. And that's not out of context here. The bread, that we have a loaf here, it is indicative of a unit. We're one loaf, people. Was what Paul is trying to say. We're not slices and off. We're not divisions. We're not factions. We're all one loaf. We're one bread. One body. We're not three bodies. We're not five bodies. We're one body. And that body is Christ. And we're all together, okay? Then he goes on to say in chapter 11, and it's in your notes there, it says, verse 22, it gives you more understanding of this. What do you have? Not have houses to eat and drink in. You're not coming for the purpose of getting full. Now, you might get that in the process, but that's not the reason. You can eat at home. Right? Right? Yeah. Okay? You're not coming for that. Notice here. Or do you despise what? Sure. The church of God. Now, again, we're not talking about a building, right? What's the word church mean? The assembly of God. The group of people that makes up the body of Christ. Now, if you have time, let's jump over to chapter 12 here. Again, what is Paul talking about? Is he talking about the Lord's body, not discerning the Lord's body, and you're trying to think of Him somehow suffering on the cross? And again, He did that, but is that what Paul's point is here? Not discerning the Lord's body. What's the unworthy manner? It says you're missing the point that you're one body. Now, we looked at 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 11 is here, what we're talking about. Now, same context. Let's go to chapter 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into what? One body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. And it goes on all the way through, and I think it's in the 20s. The number of times it's referring to a body or one body, and it's talking about the body of Christ as in the local church. So the idea of not discerning the Lord's body, if you're observing communion and yet you're at odds with people in your local assembly and you're not here for other people, you're taking that in an unworthy manner because you're here for them, just like Christ was here for them. And that's our obligation and our privilege. Okay? And it goes on to say, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Jesus doesn't take that sitting down. Okay? We're not here for ourselves. The next one here, Paul's general solution. Hi, Josh. Paul's general solution, and I put down here general because he kind of hits it in a general way. Here's kind of an overall general solution, then I'm going to give you some specific details here. But notice here, Paul's general solution. What does he say in verse 28? If you're in an unworthy manner, you're observing this, you're partaking in an unworthy manner, you're not considering other people, notice what he says. Verse 28. How do I fix this? Anybody who's reading this is going to say, okay, I understand where I've been wrong. How do I fix this? Right? I want to walk with God. I want to do what's right. Verse 28. But let a man examine himself. When we come as an assembly, we're examining ourselves. What do we have a tendency to examine? Oh, I thought that was just me. Okay. Christianity is reflective in the sense that we're comparing ourselves to whom? Jesus Christ. Okay? We're not comparing ourselves to each other. Because you can always find someone on any given day that's doing worse than you are. Right? And then they can use you on the other days. You know, it goes both ways. It's think about it. Who's using me as an excuse, kind of thing. But examine ourselves. We're to examine ourselves. Look at ourselves. How are we caring for other people? Are we being considerate? Am I like Christ when it comes to caring for other people? Okay? And then notice, verse 31, again, this is in the issue of examining. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. You know what? God wants us to learn and grow. God is not the cosmic killjoy that is waiting for you to cross the line and then He's going to zap you. Okay? He wants you to evaluate yourself based upon the Word of God, based upon the pattern that Jesus Christ gave us, the attitude and the selflessness, and it says, how am I doing? Compare myself with Jesus Christ and say, that's where I need to examine myself. I'm doing this. I'm exercising my privilege in my interaction with other people, with them first. As Christ gave Himself for us, that is my attitude and action for others. How am I doing? And communion, in part, is to bring us to that evaluation again. How am I relating to my fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord? Am I considering them? Am I serving them? Am I stirring them up to love and good works? And notice, if we're judged, we won't be judged. When we're judged, we're chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. I don't fully understand that phrase to this day. I don't believe we can lose our salvation in any way, shape, or form. But somehow, God deals with this because He's a holy God and He has to deal with this. As His children, He treats us as His children because we are His children, so that we're not judged by the world. Sin is a big deal to God even after you're saved. Okay? That doesn't mean you have any chance of losing your salvation, but it's that big of a deal to God that He has to judge us, not to throw us in the lake of fire. But He will deal with you, He will deal with me, if we are unwilling to consider the body of Christ. Because that's what we're here for. And maybe it's short term. For this cause many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. What's another word for sleep? They've died. Okay. Why? Because it's a big deal to God. They didn't lose their salvation, but God isn't going to take it. It might be more instant, or it might be a lifelong thing of a loss of rewards and a life of regret. That they're saved, yet so is by fire. They have no rewards to show for eternity. Nothing that they've done for God's people or for God Himself. Okay? God's solution is to judge yourself. Examine yourself. Be aware of how you're relating to other people in the assembly. Okay? Last thing, and that's the general solution. Paul says that just as a general idea, evaluate yourself. Examine yourself. How are you doing? And Paul's direct solution. This is general. Evaluate yourself. And then this is specific if you think of it that way. He says, okay, and in case you missed the point, Paul says, let me give it to you straight. And by the way, in this whole chapter, at least from verse 17 to verse 34, there's only two commands, and they're at the end of the chapter, okay? Which we never used when I was growing up, as far as communion goes, okay? We always just kind of hurry up and read it and ran, I guess. But notice, Paul's direct solution, therefore, my brethren, and notice he's calling them brethren, he's not guessing their salvation, he's not saying, you know, if you're doing this, you're probably not saved idea. He understands they're in a process. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, really, circle that or whatever if you want in your notes, wait for one another. Seriously? That's it. I mean, we can eat together? We can still eat? I mean, you're not telling me I can't eat, right? No. He's just saying, you know what? Wait. Wait, because you know what? You're coming for whom? Others. So if you're coming for others, being first in line is not a big deal. Because you know what? I'm coming for others and they haven't eaten yet. Okay? And so I'm just thinking of them. And you know what? I might have more than they have. And, you know, I'm looking well-fed. You know, there's other people who might not have as much or whatever. The whole idea, I'm thinking of others, not just myself. Okay? In fact, the Bible says I don't have any problem thinking about myself. Right? I wake up selfish, right? And notice here, if anyone is hungry, this is the other command, let him eat. You can circle that. If you're hungry, if you have a, and this is a specific direct response to this, but you can also think about it in a little more detail. But he says, you know, Paul's saying, I understand some of us are more ravenous than others. Some of us have maybe worked all day and haven't eaten anything before we get to church, you know, for this instance where they had a meal. And he's saying, I understand different people are in different things. And it might be really hard for you to put others first when you're on an empty belly. And he says, you know what? How about this? Since you're coming together for other people, why don't you eat a burger or something on the way to church so that you're not thinking about yourself? And he's like, well, we're going to eat at church. But we're not eating at church to eat at church, really. We're eating at church to be with one another. So you come to church, but before you do, if that's an issue with you, you figure out a way to resolve that issue. So to take the edge off the old hunger, right? You know, you haven't eaten in 3 hours and you're starved or whatever. Okay? God is that considerate. He says, you know what? Just eat something before you come so that way your focus can be on what? Or whom? Others, right? Yeah, that's the point. God is not ridiculous. He's not unreasonable. He says, wait for one another. That's Paul's specific solution to them. It's like, well, but they're a fall of apostles. You know, it's like, no. No, we're one body and you wait for them. Okay? Otherwise, you're just increasing the faction factor and you're doing the opposite of what Jesus did. So Paul's direct solution, wait. And if you need to, eat before you come, lest you come together for judgment. That's his solution. Now again, that isn't the only solution. That's not the purpose of communion, is to make sure people wait for others in line at a meal. But that, it's applying it. It helps us, it takes a snapshot and goes, oh, I see how that works. And then we're supposed to take that and apply it to other areas of life. Oh, okay, others first. Okay, got it. Okay? So that's what the communion thing's about. Now, when we come back from our fellowship time, we're going to brainstorm a little bit. We're going to apply it a little more. Things that we, maybe just words that would relate to this about what we are to be about, okay? So we're going to do that in a little bit. I'll guide you to that. I'll pray, and then we'll come back at 20 after, which is 50. Help us to be those that are endeavoring to be like Jesus Christ. And, Lord, we want to be that way even in the smallest matters of eating. But, Lord, we're here and we want to understand that we are here for other people and not for ourselves. And that changes the entire dynamic. And I pray, Lord, that you would just help us to be that way and do what you desire, not because of what we get out of it. Lord, you take care of that part, but because of what we can do for others, and help us to be like Jesus Christ in that way. Bless our fellowship time and just continue to help us as we seek to learn about your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay.